All right, well, we are going to pick up where we left off last week. Jonathan initiated us into this sermon series, A Different Way in a Manger. And it was interesting just to hear the conversations about the context and everything that was going on that Jesus was born into, that Christianity was born into, the cultural context going on, and studying this Herod, this what seems at first just one of the characters in the Christmas story, but you find out that he's this corrupt puppet king for Rome. And so I want to pick up where we left off talking about Herod and this puppet king and talk about the hand that was in the puppet, all right? And that's not a great visual, but it just came to my mind. Luke chapter 2 is what we call the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 starts this way. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, or as Romans like to call it then, earth. This is everything. Everything that Rome owns is the world. Everything else is just barbarism. This is the entire world to them, the Roman world. And so Luke, for his Christmas story, doesn't begin the Christmas story with Jesus. He begins it with this man, Caesar Augustus. For Luke, for many of the Bible writers, and for us, hopefully, context is very important. This isn't just a bunch of names and dates and words. There's a context into which things were spoken, stories were experienced. And so Luke wants to give us a context. And so we're going to dig around in that context a little bit, see how it affects our interpretation of the story of Jesus. And then what does it mean for us sitting in here a couple thousand years later? All right. So it starts with this Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and him issuing this decree that everybody needs to enroll in the census. Why? Well, because we survive on taxes and we need to know how many taxable units there are out there. He did it every 14 years. Augustus reigns in his empire from about 27 BC to his death in 14 AD. So over 40 years, he serves as the emperor of Rome. Now, his name Augustus, that was given to him. It has a divine connotation to it. His real name is Gaius Octavius. And so he is the great nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, right towards the end of his life, puts in his will that this Gaius Octavius, his nephew, is his adopted son. So when Julius Caesar is assassinated, this guy, very young at this point, is the guy that Julius Caesar wanted to step in and take his place. And he does so, and over the course of time, he's called at one point the Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest. To which, you know, Caesar Augustus, at that point, he said, no, don't call me that. But then, later on, they give him an even bigger name, Augustus. They give him the name Augustus. It means worthy to be revered. He's the great reverend. That's why I don't like being called Reverend Steve. One, because I don't wear that collar thing, and two, because I don't want to wear the olive leaves in my ears. I don't like the association. All right? This is the great high priest, he who is worthy of reverence. All right, so Augustus inherits a Rome that's in utter turmoil. When Julius Caesar is assassinated, there's some people that thought that everybody would like it, but then they read his will and find out that he was going to give money to people, and now that it's caused chaos. There's these different factions rising up, so different influential leaders are leading different parts of Rome differently, and it's utter chaos, and there's civil war happening, and one of the major players is Mark Antony, and where you'd think in the beginning of the story, you can trust this guy. What he starts to do is he starts to shift the empire, at least his portion of it, over to Cleopatra's ways. He becomes kind of her love slave, and so he's starting to make impure the glory of Rome. And this is before he hooks up with J-Lo. Oh wait, that's Mark Antony. So there's these people fighting amongst themselves. They're warring with each other. There's people on the borders, all these skirmishes, because is Rome going to continue to expand? Is Rome going to continue to subjugate people? Is it okay to live in a fractured government? Who's going to lead this? See, the glory of Rome is starting to dissolve. Rome needs, at this point, and by their own admission, saved. That's the term they used. Somebody's going to need to save Rome. Somebody's going to need to take this thing and put it back on its trajectory. Somebody's going to need to make sure Rome and her glory are reestablished. Somebody's going to have to come in and reestablish the kind of rule that we have invented, the kind of society that we have invented. Somebody's going to have to secure our power. Somebody's going to have to secure our wealth and our way. There's this whole pantheon of gods that's starting to become impure. Somebody's going to need to hearken us back to our pantheon of gods, the highest of which, Jupiter, who they stole from the Greeks. That was Zeus. They changed it to Jupiter, and this is Jupiter, the most high god. We have to purify our own pantheon of gods. Augustus later being called a god himself, the son of God. This is the reality that Rome found itself in. As Caesar Augustus comes to power, it needs saved. Put differently, Rome needs a savior. Caesar Augustus was turning out to be just that person. You can ask him. He had some things written down about himself on giant columns, among other places. It was kind of a resume. You know, if I'm ever going to be Caesar somewhere else, I want you to see what I've done here. And so here's some things that he inscribed on what's called the Achievements of the Divine Augustus. And he was great with that title. By new laws passed at my instigation, I brought back those practices of our ancestors that were passing away in our age. I restored the Capitol and the Theater of Pompeii, both works at great expense, without inscribing my name on either. I'm the most humble, is what he's singing. I extended the territory of all the provinces of the Roman people, on whose borders lay peoples not subject to our government. I brought peace. This guy named Diodorus, he wrote about Augustus. He said he made the boundaries of the empire equal to the boundaries of the earth and safeguarded the revenues of the Romans and increased some of them. In other words, the divine Augustus helped the rich people stay that way, and even more so for some at the very top. Suetonius quotes Augustus himself as saying, "I found Rome a city of brick and left it a city of marble." See, the reign of Augustus brought better roads and aqueducts and better art, this peace, this life of fulfillment, according to what a lot of people inside the establishment were saying. In fact, they call it the Pax Augusta, the Peace of Augustus. And this kicks off a 200-year period in history as successive Caesars took over and did their own part for Rome. This is called the Pax Romana. This is the 200-year period called the Peace of Rome. This is the time of peace and prosperity and beauty and fulfillment for human beings. How did he kick this off? How did he initiate this kind of peace? And then how did he maintain this beautiful peace? Well, he crushed people. He always had with him 28,000 veteran army soldiers who loved him, and he loved them. This is how he maintained peace, is that 28 legions of soldiers were always on hand. Because he attached the name Caesar to himself, they were veteran soldiers. Their loyalties were to Caesar, the emperor. And so there's really nothing he could do to turn them away. 28,000 trained killers at your disposal to make sure that the Pax Romana was always established and maintained. You see, his power and Rome's power, it was ultimately based on force and manipulation. That's what it took to broaden and strengthen Rome so that Rome could not only survive but thrive and continue to grow bigger and bigger and take on more and more of the earth. It was force and manipulation. And it was always at the expense of anybody that pushed back, broke harmony, disagreed, and anybody on the bottom crust of society. There was a political dispute with 300 political people who said, "I don't like where this is going with this Caesar Augustus. I don't think this is the right way to go for Rome." And so rather than getting involved in mudslinging like we might today, he killed them, 300 of them, all of them. And now that problem's gone. And it wasn't even criminal because, I mean, he's Caesar. And so that was a political move. It wasn't criminal. 300 people we murdered. His wife, one of them, she gave birth to his only child, and on that day, he divorced his wife because she nagged him. She probably wanted pain relief of some kind, and that was too much for him. So anybody that made his life uncomfortable, anybody that threatened to take his ego in the wrong direction, or anybody that threatened the extension of his ego, which was Rome, was either forced or manipulated. And they call it peace. But this peace, this gift of life, it's not voluntary, and it's not negotiable. There's this chief of the Britons when Rome was coming. His name is Calgacus. And as they're coming, he's quoted as saying this: "To robbery, slaughter, plunder, they give the lying name of empire. And where they made destitution, they call it peace." Josephus is a historian for the Jews, and he's talking about this group of Jews that they pushed back. They pushed back and tried to liberate themselves from Roman rule so that they could be the people they wanted to be. And they did so violently, but Josephus captures what happened to people and the example that was made of those kinds of people, what that looked like for the Jews. And he says, "They," the Jews, "were accordingly beaten and subjected to torture of every description and then crucified. Some 500 or more were captured daily. Titus hoped that the spectacle might induce the Judeans to surrender for fear that the continued resistance in this beautiful peace would involve them in a similar fate. The soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by nailing their prisoners in different postures. And so great was their number that space could not be found for the crosses, nor crosses for the bodies." Peace. This is the Pax Romana. The Romans would come in carrying their standards and their symbols of the great eagle, and they would come with their legions and their battalions, and they would storm in and they would announce the Pax Romana and then crucify 2,000 people just to make sure that everybody knew where power really lied. Polybius, he looked at a city after the Rome had come through, and he's looking at the carnage. He's looking at burnt homes and a burnt city and a burnt landscape. He's looking at heaps of corpses, human and animal, mixed together. And Polybius simply writes this: "It seems to me that they do this for the sake of terror. They come announcing peace. They come announcing this is the best life that you can possibly have. But it seems to me they do it for the sake of terror." Now, if you're going to run an empire and you're seen as a terrorist, this is going to cause problems. So you're going to have to find a balance. And so there's this really strange tension that if you're going to be this kind of king, if you're going to be a Caesar, there's this really strange balance that you have to maintain, this tension that you have to manage. Because on one side, you're making your friends filthy, stinking rich, and they love you for it. So you need their support, because as long as you have their support, then every appetite of your own can be fulfilled and your ego can expand all the way around the world. But you also need the plebs. You need the tenant farmers. You need the citizen soldiers. You need them to like you. Why? Well, because if you have civil war again, then obviously you're no emperor. If you have people that aren't thriving, well, then they're not having kids. If they're not having kids, then the population of Rome isn't growing. Augustus actually tried to make it a crime to not have children. He actually spoke to a group of people who were pulled together for not having children and said, "You are committing murder by not giving birth to future sons. Because if you have kids, then they can grow up and we can tax them, and then they can become Roman soldiers, and then we can grow in population and in force and in power. And so I've got to keep these people on my side, but I've got to keep these people happy as well." And so some really strange tensions and questions begin to rise up if you're this kind of king. How do I take care of people that I don't actually care about? How do I take care of people that I don't actually care about? How do I love people when I don't really even like them? How do you do this? This is a tricky tension to manage. So imagine that you're the wife of a farmer. And so if you're a farmer, you're living off your land and you make income off of the land. But if you're a If you can be brought up by the army, is what I'm trying to say. Conscriptable. It's a mouthful. If you're of conscriptable age, you can be brought in to fight a war for Rome. Now, this honor is held for the lowest crust of people. The people in high society, the wealthy, they leave this honor for fighting for Rome for these people. And so your husband gets called up to fight in a war. There's some skirmish on the border. There's something going. We want to take Ethiopia because they've got a lot of grain, and that grain is going to help keep us fed. And so your husband, he leaves for 2.5-3 years. While he's gone, there's no one present to efficiently work the fields. So wealthy aristocrat landowners, they credit you and they give you loans so that you can survive. But when your husband gets back, you find that there's no one to work the fields. There's no way to pay back the loans. And they basically take the title from you. Now, sometimes they would let you be a sharecropper. So at least I get to stay here and at least I get to live off the land, if at all possible. But at least I can stay here on the land that was given to me by my forefathers. But in many cases, in most cases, the aristocrats would kick you off of your own land and bring in slaves to work the land for next to nothing. Now, I'm going to put all this together. You go off to fight a war for the Roman elite. You come back and those very same people take your land and put in place the people you enslaved fighting that war. How do you feel? You're angry, to say the least. So now you're desperate, you're angry, you're wondering how you're going to survive. And so all of these people in the millions, they converge on Rome. They have to live in the cities. They got to beg for food. They're desperate. How are we going to survive? And so as Caesar, I've got to keep us rich, but I've got a problem brewing. I've got chaos and I've got a powder keg over here. These people, I have to pacify them. Now, there's all kinds of ways that they figured out to do that. But one of the biggest ways was something called bread and circus. Bread and circuses were ways that Rome would come down to the lowest tier of people and say, "Hey, I know things are hard. Have some bread. I know your life is difficult, so have some bread. I know that things have gotten very, very difficult, but this is the best way possible. This is it. You owe us. We love you." If you brought a friend that can't see today, you might want to get in front of them. "Have some bread." "Oh, man. Have some bread. I know things are difficult, and I know I don't know you. And really, a second ago, I was calling you some profanities because I think that you're scum, but I need you. Have some bread. Have some bread. I know that things have become very difficult, that your family is breaking apart, and that I took your land. I know that I threaten you under this banner of this Pax Romana. But no, seriously, have some bread." I said, "Have some bread." Have him taken out. The bread and circuses was this way. They would bring in 200,000 to 400,000 tons annually in Rome itself of wheat and just give it away totally gratis. "Here, eat. Eat. We're for you. We're for you." The circus part, they would put on these big gladiatorial games, these big athletic events. They would put on these mass killings of animals. They'd bring in animals from all over the world just to entertain people, to keep them pacified. Augustus says, "Hey, there was this one game that 3,500 beasts were killed." And when he says beasts, I mean, these are elephants and gorillas. And they bring them in, they slaughter them in front of people, and they're throwing free bread at them. And saying, "See, Pax Romana. Isn't this great?" Is this love for people? No. This is the bread of selfish manipulation. This is the bread of selfish motivation. This isn't for people. It's for me. When I give you bread and circus, I'm asking the question, how do I take care of people that I don't care about? It's the superficial way of making sure you stay on my team. It's me asking the question, what's the bare minimum that I can do to keep you quiet, to fulfill my obligation, the bare minimum that I can do to keep you on my team without it costing me too much? without it challenging my own lusts and appetite and my desire for more and more and more? What's the bare minimum I can do? Here, have some bread. Have some bread. Watch a game. It's not love. It's absolutely not love, because it wasn't for the people. It was for the leaders. These people aren't people. They're simply little gears in the machine. And if this machine is going to grow and advance, you're going to have to grease it every once in a while. Caesar and his power would come in and dominate and crush and subjugate and steal and plunder and torture and terrorize and announce the Pax Romana. And they would call him Lord and Savior, Messiah, he who ushers in good news. But nobody in the empire has a relationship. Nobody has a relationship with anybody else. Because the people at the top call it peace, but there's this anxiety that comes with it. When is it going to be overturned, and what's it take to make sure that that doesn't happen? People in the empire at the bottom, they say, no, this is a life of fear, but at least you get free bread. Nobody has a relationship. Everybody's just consuming each other for their own sake. Everybody's a product to use for your own ends. Now, in the empire, before the time of Jesus, this culture, this reality that Augustus ushers in, they refer to this as the euangelion, where we get our word gospel. This they call the good news or the gospel of the Savior. Before Jesus even comes on the scene, they look at this reality, this culture, this gap between those that have and those that don't, this fear that that umbrellas the whole thing. They look at this and they say, these are the good tidings. This is the good news. This is the gospel of the Savior, the King of Kings. Look at how this word gospel is used in connection with Augustus. There's this Asian League. And in 9 BC, so anywhere between four and 9 years before the time of Christ, this was written because when Augustus came, it was time to start over with the calendar. So listen how they describe this. It is subject to question whether the birthday of the most divine Caesar spells more of joy or blessing. This being a date that we could probably, without fear of contradiction, equate with the beginning of all things. If I get a birthday card with a 10 in it, I blush. I can't imagine this being said about my birthday. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, whom Providence filled with strength for the welfare of men, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled the hopes of earlier times. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. In surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him, and whereas finally, the birthday of the God, Augustus, has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel concerning him. Germanicus wrote this, he's describing Augustus, the true Savior and the benefactor of the entire race of men. It doesn't get any better than this. This is what salvation looks like. Living in force and manipulation and in fear of each other, using each other to advance your own cause, using each other to pacify your own insecurity, doing the least amount possible so as to not cost yourself any discomfort, but just enough to fulfill my obligation. Luke chapter 2. Knowing this, I want you to try to hear this with first century ears. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you euangelion, good news. I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people, the entire race of humans. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord, Christ the Kyrios, same word for Caesar, Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to the highest God, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." If you're Caesar, what do you put in the manger? If you're asking the question, how do I take care of people that I don't actually care about? What do you put in the manger? You've got tons of resources, so let me just put some stuff in there. Let me tell you, say, "Hey, I recognize you've got a problem and you could probably have a better life. Here's some stuff. Here's some of my resources. Here's the least amount required to fulfill the obligation and to get you at least on my good side." If you're Caesar, what do you put in here? Now, it's interesting that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a Hebrew term. It's two words. Beit, house, lehem, bread. Jesus is born in the house of bread. Very obscure little town called the house of bread. Jesus is also, he's laid in a manger. Now, we've heard manger so many times that we hear manger and we think Jesus crib. A manger is a feeding trough. If you speak French, and I think in a couple other languages, just looking at the word manger, it means to eat. It's a feeding trough, an open air, anything that breathes, feeding trough. See, God looks at this. God looks at the world, and he says, "I'm going to put the most valuable thing in the universe in there. Me. An open air, freely offered offering to us. Because God doesn't need us. He wants us." See, John 3:16 totally comes to life when you get this mindset. The God so loved the world that he gave not stuff. He didn't say, "Man, I love you guys. It looks like you're in a really tough spot, so here's Mars. I have that to give." No. He sent his only begotten Son, the incarnation of himself. Caesar, in all his resources and everything that he had, wouldn't give himself, because the only love that he had was for himself. Jesus says this in John chapter 14, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. I don't give to you the way that the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I'm going to give you my peace. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to give you myself. And I'm not giving this peace to you the way that the world gives." Nobody in his audience would have said, "Well, what's he mean?" "I'm not giving you peace the way that the world gives peace. I'm giving you me. Because to give you anything less than me isn't love. I give you me." So I want to ask a couple of questions, and I've been asking myself these questions for a while now, and frankly, I don't like the answers that I'm coming up with in my head, so it's been very challenging. And so here are the questions, and what we're going to do is we're going to take some time, and we're going to chew on some of this, we're going to meditate on some of this, and just going to give us some space to let God bring some things to mind. And so I want to ask a couple of questions real quick. The first question is, which bread do you give? In your relationships with friends and family and coworkers or fellow students or siblings or mom and dad, spouse, which bread do you give? How do you love people? And which kingdom do you take care of people by? Do you ever just give yourself? Have you ever even wondered what that means to give yourself? We're well-resourced people. We can give stuff. What does it mean to give ourselves? Which bread do you give? Do you give yourself to people who can't pay you back, or do you only give yourself strategically? When you talk about loving people or developing a relationship with somebody on whatever level that means, do you use terms like investment and not think through the implications of what an investment is supposed to provide? Do you give yourself to people with no expectation of return? Do you live by the reality of the manger, where God doesn't need us? He wasn't trying to pacify us so he could build his own kingdom. God doesn't need us. He wants us. Which bread do you give? Maybe you need to ask a question. When's the last time you laid yourself in a manger for somebody else? When's the last time you laid yourself in a feeding trough to let your spouse take from you what he needs? That it's not, well, yeah, I want her to think I'm a great husband, so here's flowers or here's this. I want to go down in history as a great husband. No, it's not that. When's the last time that you said, she needs this, he needs this, and I, with no expectation in return, I'm going to give that kind of love? When's the last time that you gave yourself to your children, not did the least amount possible to get them to leave you alone so that you could think about other more ego-stroking kind of things? When's the last time you laid yourself open air and said, I'm going to give a different kind of bread? See, one of the mistakes that we make is that we hear this and we see this context and we say, yeah, you know what? I do need to be nicer to people, especially around the holidays, and I need to spend more quality time. I think those things are great. I think those would be great places to start. But Jesus did not come to upgrade our current situation. Jesus didn't come into the Roman Empire and say, let me tweak this a little bit to make it a little better. This is a radically alternative way of life that we're being invited into. This is totally different. This affects every category in our minds and how we deal with each other. How we engage those that cannot bring us any benefit. Or we give ourselves based on their merits, where we follow Jesus in such a way that our lives model this kind of giving. That we wouldn't ask questions, what's the least I can do? But what do you actually need of me? A totally, radically alternative way of life. So here in a minute, we're gonna pray. And then we're going to sing, and then we'll be dismissed out of here to go do this. But to the extent that I look at what we're being invited into, to the extent that I see this way of selfless love, that I see this way that trusts God to fill us up so that we can go and that we can give ourselves not just superficial things, not so that we can just throw bread at people, not so we can do the bare minimum. To the extent that I look at this way of Jesus and his love and reject it or put it off, to the extent that I do that, I embrace Caesar. I said, no, this way is better. That's our challenge. A totally different way initiated a couple thousand Christmases ago. Let's pray. God, for those of us that have been around the name of Jesus for a long time, we may have misinterpreted his mission as to come and to make us good boys and girls and to fill our heads with good stories. Some of us, maybe we've never taken a step in faith because that's all we've ever heard the message of Jesus was about, that it's how to be good. But God, will you remind us That this Christmas story then and now is a totally subversive way to all the structures and all the systems that are developed by human beings without your guidance. That this is a totally subversive overthrow of selfishness, of manipulation, of force, and everything that comes with it. God, you offer us new bread. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. So may we be reminded in these quiet moments as we reflect on what you challenge us with and what you invite us into, that this is a totally and completely different way we're invited into. Paul's addressing a new church in Corinth. And he says this: I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And he had given thanks, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion. Because the bread of life was laying in a feeding trough in the house of bread. But see, 33 years later, it was broken. Not because he needed something from me, but that he wanted me, that he loved me, and he was going to show me what real salvation, what a real life is supposed to look like. This is the reality that we're invited into. So when we take communion, when we take bread, and when we take juice, celebrating a broken body and spilt blood, we are proclaiming that a new way has been ushered in, a radical alternative to the ways of empire. So in a few minutes, we're going to come forward, and there's four stations, and we hope that you would take the elements and that you'd return to your seat, and that just let God reveal to each of us the beauty of what we're invited into. Father God, thank you so much for what you have initiated in Jesus. That the one true Lord, the one true King of Kings, the one true Savior, the one true benefactor of all mankind was given in a feeding trough for all who would come and receive what's freely given for us, not for him. And God, may we take these elements, may we sing, may we walk out of here and live a life of joyous thanks for what Christmas is. And for who we are because of it. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.